As Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he knew the hearts of men. He knew the events that would unfold that week. I wonder what was going through his mind. He saw the crowds, and they hailed him as a king, and that was all true, and we'll talk more about that in our message this morning. But he also saw that crowd as fickle, because that very same crowd that was hailing him as king on Palm Sunday would be shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," later on in the week. And Jesus knew that. He knew what this week would mean for him. There was no surprises for Jesus. Nothing happened by accident. All the events that transpired just as God had planned from the very beginning. And Jesus knew all things. In our study in John's Gospel, we noted that Jesus knew the hearts of men. One of his early trips to Jerusalem, he was very cautious about how much he opened himself up to them because he knew the hearts of men, and we noted that he knew how fickle they were. And we saw in our study in John that they enjoyed the miracles, but they didn't really believe in who he was based on those miracles. Their hearts were fickle. Jesus knew that. On this particular Palm Sunday, crowds were hailing him as the Son of David, as the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They were shouting their hosannas. Jesus also knew they would be shouting something very different 5 days from now. Does that mean God planned it all out and orchestrated it and made it all happen just like this? No, that's not really true. He didn't control the free actions of that crowd and those people. But he also took the actions. He takes our actions, even though they at times are not what he would have us to do, but he shapes them into fulfilling and bringing about his will. We recently finished the study of the book of Genesis, and we talked about Joseph. You're familiar with the story of Joseph. Joseph ended up as a slave down in Egypt. And the circumstances that brought him there were not very good. It was his brothers ill-treating him, choosing to rebel against him and to betray him, bringing him to that position where he was then able to save the nation of Israel. And one of the closing verses in the story of Joseph in Egypt and the brothers was, "What you meant for evil, God had a different plan. God brought about the good." Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. By the end of the week, the crowds, the Romans, the Jewish leaders will conspire together to put him to death. That was not good. But God used that to bring about a plan of salvation so that all who would believe would have life in his name. We'll talk more about that next week on Easter Sunday. The point for today is that nothing happened by accident, nothing happened by chance, nothing happened as a surprise to God. As Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem and he saw this great crowd and how they hailed him, he knew their hearts. He knew what the week would look like for him, and he walked into it knowing these things, because he came to fulfill the plan that God had for him from the very beginning. It was a plan from the very beginning. It was a plan that actually began in all of eternity. Even before Jesus came to earth and was the incarnate Son of God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they knew that plan of salvation. So it was a plan that began before time began. Now we read about this event, even in the birth narrative, as the angels announced to Mary the purpose of the coming. And then later on, Mary and Joseph bring the child to the city of Jerusalem, into the temple area to present him to the Lord. Many of us are familiar with this birth narrative story, where when they came to the temple, Simeon, an old man who had been promised by God that he would not see his own death until he saw his Messiah, his deliverer. Luke chapter 2 tells this story. Let's read verse 34 and 35. In this story, Mary and Joseph come, they have the child. Simeon approaches them, asks for permission to hold that child in his arms, and it's granted to him. And this man who had been waiting for so long, the fulfillment of those promises, took the child, looked into the eyes of his Creator, looked into the eyes of his Savior, looked into the eyes of Messiah, and he says, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and the sword will pierce your own soul too. And those are words to Mary. The idea is Jesus came to this earth to be pierced upon the cross, to give his life as an atoning sacrifice so that all who believed would have life. And Mary herself, the mother of Jesus, having just handed her baby to this man in the temple, she is told that her soul will be pierced as well. At the end of this week, Mary will be there at the foot of the cross, seeing her firstborn child put to death as a common criminal on the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem. From the very beginning, Jesus was heading to Jerusalem to give his life. The Gospel of Matthew, which we read from this morning, is an interesting account of the story of Jesus. If you look at the way that Gospels organize, the first half of the Gospel gives a lot of time and attention to describing who Jesus is. Who Jesus is. And then the last half of that Gospel talks about what Jesus came to do. Matthew chapter 15 is kind of that pivot point. So those who kind of organize the whole book of Matthew notice that there's an upward trajectory up to Matthew chapter 16, in which the gospel writer is presenting who Jesus is, and then from chapter 16 to the end is what he came to do. We have seen the same thing in our study of John. John chapter 5, we talked about the claims of Jesus in chapter 5, verses 19 through 30. And then later on in that gospel, we see how those claims are worked out. But moving back to Matthew's gospel, we mentioned that chapter 16 was that pivot point. And in the middle of that chapter, chapter 16, beginning at verse 13, we have a few verses, 13 through 16, and then 17 and following, which actually shows the top, the peak. Let me read to you from Matthew chapter 16, beginning of verse 13. This is the kind of the culmination, if you will, of the message of who Jesus is. That's the question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Says, beginning in verse 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But then Jesus turns to them and says, what about you? Who do you say? Who do you say that I am? That's an important question. This is a question each of the Gospels asks. Who is Jesus to you? When we return to our study of John chapter 5, we're going to notice that the chapter ends without a response, a reply from the Jewish leaders. They never replied to Jesus. We'll talk more about that when we return to our study. And that's okay, because the purpose of John's gospel was not to tell us how the Jewish leaders replied, but to press the question to us. What are you going to do in response to Jesus? What do you say? Let's not worry about what other people say. Let's not worry about how other people respond to Jesus. What about you? What do you say? It's a question that is put to each one of us. What will our response be to this one who has come to give his life for the world? Matthew tells us the response of Simon Peter, representing the disciples. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's making his proclamation of faith. He is expressing his belief in Jesus. And as we've seen, putting your faith and trust and belief in Jesus is the response that leads to eternal life. It brings us from death to life. What do you say? So the first question is, who was Jesus? Simon Peter tells us, he is the Christ, he is the Son of the living God. He believes, and therefore he is given life. The second question, which picks up right after this and kind of takes us to the rest of the gospel, is what did Jesus come to do? What did he come to do? Reading now from verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer many things from the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and to be killed, and to be raised on the third day. What's the connection between those two questions? First question is, who is Jesus? The second question is, what has he come to do? And there is a very important connection between those two, because who he is makes what he came to do significant and valuable. He died for our sins. If he were a mere man, his death on the cross would be meaningless for us. But if we recognize that he is the Son of the living God, he is the Messiah, then by believing in that and affirming that, we have life in his name. He was the Son of God who voluntarily went to the cross to give his life as an atoning sacrifice for you and for me. Matthew tells us that this event took place, this triumphal entry took place during the time of the Passover. Jesus was the Passover lamb coming to Jerusalem to give his life as an atoning sacrifice for those who would believe. We've been studying the story of the Exodus, and in the Exodus, which is the original Passover story, God rescues his people who are in bondage, who are held in captivity, who were in slavery, who were not free, but God comes and he sets them free. He redeems them. He restores them. In the Exodus story, it's a deliverance from Egypt. And the enslavement that they experienced, the hardship that they experienced down in Egypt. So the Passover had its origin in the Egyptian story. We can call it the Egyptian Passover. That was the story of the people of Israel. But now, in the time of Jesus, it wasn't the Egyptians who were oppressing the people. It was the Romans. So there was this anticipation that just as God delivered us from the Egyptians so many years ago, God will one day send his Messiah again, and that Messiah will come and deliver us from the Romans. And so as Jesus comes and his triumphal entry, and the crowds are thinking, if indeed this is the promised Messiah, he's come to do what God did so many years ago, set us free from our bondage. In the past, it was bondage from Egypt. Their hope was that now it would be bondage from the Romans. But we know, story of the Gospels, God wasn't there. Jesus didn't come to somehow march in as king and set us free from the Romans. He came to set us free from what really holds us in captivity. Our sinfulness, our rebellion. God's salvation is a salvation from what really holds us captive. Let me read from the Gospel of John, chapter 11, beginning at verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was near. And again, the Passover meant so much to them. It was deliverance, it was rescue, it was escape. And many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking Jesus. And they were saying to another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to this feast as well? A great crowd. As we know, Jewish families came from all around to Jerusalem to be part of this Passover celebration. The year now is 33 AD when Jesus comes. The city of Jerusalem was full of people. Josephus, a Jewish historian of the time period, estimated that the crowds were as large as 3 million people. That's a lot of people in one city. This was the annual Jewish feast of Passover, in which the sacrifice was made for atonement. Now, typically it was a sacrifice of a lamb, as prescribed in the book of Exodus. But on this particular Passover, 33 AD, the Lamb of God had come. And he had come to be a sacrifice, to give his life. On this morning, the crowds gathered. They were lining the streets. They were coming into the city. Matthew says it was a very large crowd, and they approached Jerusalem, came to the Mount of Olives. This map on the overhead shows a map of what some believe is the path of the triumphal entry. They believe it may have begun in Bethany and gone along this path for a couple of miles. And there were lots of pilgrims on that road. Everyone coming from that direction was on that road. I'm sure all the roads leading into Jerusalem were crammed with people, and this road is no exception to that. And Jesus was going to come down this road. There was probably thousands of people lining the road. Jesus, in order to fulfill what was foretold by the prophet Zechariah, said to his disciples, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there. With her, colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. Verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed. Now, we've mentioned already that in the discourse with the Jewish leaders in John chapter 5, Jesus says, all the scriptures testify about me. They're all pointing to me as a fulfillment of those promises. And here's just one of them, Zechariah, which is being quoted here, predicted what would happen. And Jesus, as the fulfillment of those promises, is doing it. Verse 7 and 8. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they placed their cloaks on them. Verse 8, a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches and spread those upon the road as well. Verse 9, the crowds went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted. Again, this is Psalm 118, a psalm that is quoted by all four of the gospel writers in telling the story. Psalm 118 is part of what's called the Hallel. It's a group of psalms that is used during this Passover celebration. It's used throughout the week. It was part of the Passover meal, part of the Lord's Supper. Hosanna to the Son of David, Psalm says. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. And they asked, who is this? Who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet, from Nazareth of Galilee. And that is true. He was a prophet. But he was much more than a prophet. He was the very Son of God. He was the Messiah. If only they had known fully who he was, they wouldn't have said he's just the prophet. They would have said he's the Son of David. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. What did the crowd see that day? They saw the entrance of a king. Jesus was announced as a king, even in his birth narrative, when the angel of the Lord came to Mary. She talked. He talked. The angel talked to Mary about who this son was that she was about to bear. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. Later on, when Jesus feeds the multitude, we'll be reading that story when we get to John chapter 6. The crowd sees and has a sense of who he is, and they actually try to make him king. He resists that because his time had not yet come. But now that he comes into the city of Jerusalem at the end to give his life, to fulfill his mission, he recognizes that, yes, indeed, he is king. But as Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem, he doesn't come as a typical king. If you were to envision the coming of a king, you'd probably envision a mighty man upon a mighty steed, surrounded by his military troops. Maybe if they're coming back from victory, the prisoners of war there, he'd be on a great prancing white horse. He wouldn't be sitting on a donkey. But in the mindset of the Jewish people, they recognized that the donkey did represent the coming king. Again, the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation. Again, we think that he comes to display his triumphs on the battlefield, or he comes to overthrow an occupation. But Zechariah says he comes and he's righteous and he has salvation. He's gentle and he's riding on a donkey rather than a powerful entry, like a military victory over the enemies of Israel. He comes as a king, but gentle, bringing righteousness and having salvation. And this word for gentle is a very important word. There's three different meanings for this word in the language of the Bible. One of the meanings is, just as the English word gentle means, it means he's kind and considerate in his disposition. And that is indeed what it means to be gentle. Another way this word is often translated is by the English word meek. And I like the image there because the idea of meek does not mean weak. Meek and weak rhyme, but that's not what the meaning is. Meekness means great power, but it's constrained power. A popular metaphor for this is a mighty river. You see a river flowing through the valley. And it looks gentle, it looks meek, it looks gentle, but you know, the force of that water comes with a great deal of power. And that's what it means here. When we are in Christ, we're not weak. We're to be meek. We have and we possess, because we're in Christ, great power, but we are to come in meekness and in gentleness and in humility. Humility means you are great, but you're unassuming. We've talked about this notion of humility before. Very important characteristic that the scriptures tell us to demonstrate, to be humble. The proud are brought down, the humble are lifted up. The meek shall inherit the earth. We're often encouraged to be gentle. This particular word is used three other times in the New Testament. Sometimes it's used to describe us. I'm thinking about one of the most popular Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You and I are encouraged to be meek, to be gentle, to be humble. We're not weak because we are in Christ. We're like that mighty river. So this notion of being gentle and meek and humble is something that we need to embrace, and it is used to describe us, but it also is used to describe Jesus. We see that triumphal entry. He's being described here that way. It's also used in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Again, used of Jesus. Jesus says to the people, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus is powerful. He's strong. He could have been a mighty military hero, but that's not what God's plan was. He came to bring salvation and righteousness. And he comes to demonstrate his meekness and his gentleness and his humility. In my mind, that's one of the reasons that the Jewish leaders had such a hard time embracing him. We've been looking at John chapter 5, and we've seen how the Jewish leaders oppose him. Don't embrace his claims. Don't recognize the testimony about Jesus. Why is that? Because Jesus did not fit their mold. They wanted strength and power and victory. They wanted a military presence. What they got was someone who was gentle and humble and meek. We are to demonstrate those same qualities. While we know we have strength in Christ and greatness in Christ, we are to be kind and considerate and unassuming in our relationships with others, deferring to others in the spirit of love. We should recognize that God is not looking at the outside, wanting to see power and strength and might, but God is looking at the inside, looking at the meekness and the Christ-like character that stems from the heart. Looking at the inner person and looking at how we view others. Now, before leaving the scene of Jesus riding upon a donkey, that gentle Jesus, that humble Jesus, that meek Jesus, a Jesus that maybe did not fit into the mold of the Jewish leaders' expectations. And we want to keep in mind that it's not our place to decide how Jesus will present himself. We also want to remember that he will one day come. And he will come riding upon a great white horse, and he'll come in victory. So the first coming of Christ was him coming humbly, meekly, gently into Jerusalem as their king. But later on in the book of Revelation, we read that he comes in a very different manner. John, writing in the gospel, or in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, beginning verse 11, says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He's a king. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he will strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress and the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who Jesus is. So Jesus is that humble king coming with meekness and gentleness to give his life for all of us, to be that sacrifice of atonement. But he's also a king who will one day come in judgment and in victory to bring history to a close. Let's go back now and conclude the story of the triumphal entry in the crowds. What did they do that day? They honored Jesus. They honored Jesus as the king. But I want us to notice this story again. We're looking at Matthew's account, chapter 21. Notice that it begins with the disciples. It was the disciples who went and secured the donkey as Jesus had requested. It was the disciples who first put their cloaks down and began to cut palm branches. It says they brought the donkey and they laid their cloaks on it first, and then after the crowds saw what the disciples were doing, it says that they likewise began to hail Jesus as the coming king, to lay their cloaks down, to lay out their palm branches. The application I hope we all see here is that people are watching us. They want to see how we respond, how we act toward Jesus. And after they see how we treat Jesus, they will allow their response to be modeled by ours. If they see us trusting in Jesus, they'll be more inclined to trust in Jesus. If they see us worshiping Jesus and obeying Jesus and hailing him as our true king, they too will respond. They were laying down their cloaks as a sign of his kingship. They were honoring him with their actions. They were also honoring him with their words. What were they saying? They were crying out, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" What does that word mean? It means salvation. Save us, we pray. Help us, we pray. Their actions of laying down their cloaks and laying down their palm branches were recognizing the kingship of Jesus. In the story of the Old Testament, we have the story of one of the kings of Israel, Jehu. And when Jehu came to town as king, we read in the book of Kings that the people cut palm branches and laid them on the road as the king came in, and they hailed him, "Jehu is king." Same thing's happening here. Laying down palm branches, laying their cloaks out, is a recognition of the kingship. In their shouts of Hosanna, they are also recognizing him as God, as the Son of David, the Son of David, Messianic. The word Hosanna means save us. They also ask for blessing, praise. When we recognize who we are, in our fallenness, in our captivity, in our bondage, and we recognize that the one who comes to give us deliverance is able and to do that, we praise him, we bless him, we shout our hosannas. The same word here for praising and honoring our Savior is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 13. There John writes, "To him who sits on the throne." Who sits on a throne? A king sits on a throne. Jesus is portrayed as a king sitting on his throne in heaven, as a lamb sitting upon the throne in heaven. To him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb be praise and honor. That same Lamb who sat on a throne in heaven is the very same one who comes humbly into Jerusalem as a king. The crowd shouts, "Hosanna, Lord, save us. Praise to you, Son of David, the Messiah, the highest one, the one who comes in the name of the Lord." The disciples started that. And when the crowds saw how the disciples were behaving toward Jesus, they took that as the sign, the cue, to do the very same thing. What should we learn from that? Well, let's break that action down into three important parts. First, the city was all stirred up. They were excited. They were praising. They were cutting palm branches. They were taking off their cloaks and getting ready to put them on the road. And then we have this question that is asked. Who is this? Who is this? There were some people who hadn't yet come to realize what was happening that day. They said, who is this? And at this point, the crowds respond, this is Jesus, the prophet. This is Jesus, the prophet. You know, as believers, as Christians, we want so much to be given the opportunity to tell people who this is. We want to tell everyone, Jesus is our Savior. This is our King. This is the prophet from Galilee. This is the one who came, God incarnate, to take away our sins. But we can really only do this when the first two steps take place. In other words, we will only have the opportunity to give an answer to that question if people are asking that question. And the only way they will ask that question is when there's some kind of movement or excitement or something stirring. The crowd was stirred. The people asked. The disciples answered. If you want to answer that question, people need to see some excitement, some stirring, some movement, some life there. So they say, we want what's going on there. It began with the disciples, it spread to the crowd, and then those who were unaware began to ask the question, who is this? And the opportunity came to answer that question. Let us as believers look for opportunities to tell people about who this Jesus is. And they'll begin to ask when they begin to see some excitement, some true worship, and some true honoring and obedience to Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your great love. We ask for we thank you for sending your Son to be our Savior, for sending your Son to be our King, to set us free from what really holds us in bondage, our own sin and rebellion. Father, as we think about Jesus coming into Jerusalem, let us think about what he came to do. He came to bring the world salvation. He came in gentleness and meekness and kindness, humility. Bless us as we strive to tell people who Jesus is and to model that same gentleness and meekness and humility in our relationship with others. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.